Appreciate everybody's presence this evening. Turn in your New Testaments to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. This is the last lesson in the book of Galatians. I know it's taken a while for us to work through the book, but it's been a profitable study, I think. It has for me. I think the passage that we'll look at tonight is an especially powerful one. I just thought this afternoon as I was thinking about these things that some might think, well, you know, the book of Galatians, it's about the binding of the old law and circumcision. And really, you know, those are not very relevant issues today. We don't deal with that very often. It's it's just not all that relevant to us. And if we think that way, or if I were to think that way, I think what that would tell me is that my thinking is not in line with God's thinking. Because God has put this book in the New Testament. It teaches us something valuable. If it was irrelevant to us, it wouldn't be in the New Testament. And so what I need to do is not think, well, this is irrelevant, I don't need to study that, and neglect the study of it. Rather, I need to think, what am I missing in the book of Galatians that God wants me to see that is really relevant and applicable to my life today and my way of thinking today? And so, I simply say that to try to impress upon us that all books of the Bible are that way. They're relevant to us. They speak to us in some way. And if we don't get the message, well then we need to change our way of thinking. Not overlook certain books of the Bible or places in the Bible, but try to think correctly about them so that we'll see the relevance of these things, of these books and these passages in our own lives. With that being said, let's think about Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 11 tonight and just go through the end of the chapter. Sometimes we can determine the point, the main point that a writer is trying to make in a discourse, in some sort of paper or a book of the Bible, or we can see his main point by looking at the end of the thing. So if you wanted to write a paper, let's say you're in college and the teacher said, okay, I want a 10-page paper about this. I remember when you start out, you think, 10 pages, I'll never be able to write 10 pages. By the time you get to the end of your college career, you're thinking, 10 pages? I can't reduce that subject to 10 pages. But anyway, what you would do if you wanted to outline it, organize it in an effective way, you would introduce the subject. You would introduce the idea that you're going to talk about in the beginning of the paper. And then you, in the body of the paper, you would discuss all the details and give a good full discussion of the various ideas involved in the subject matter. You might digress a good bit at some point or another, but then you give a good full discussion of those things. And then at the end, at the conclusion, you would really try to drive home your main point, your main thesis, and review the arguments and really try to make an impression on the reader's mind, the points that you wanted to make. And so it is with the book of the Bible. Usually first few verses, the first chapter, something like that, the ideas are introduced. And then in the body of the letter, well, those ideas are discussed, maybe sometimes a digression here and there. And then at the end, we come back to the central idea and really try to bring that home, try to impress the reader with that. And so Paul does here in the book of Galatians. And so at the end, what does he say? What's he talk about at the end? We get some insight into the main idea, the main point that he really wants to impress upon our thinking. And so let's begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read down through the end, and then we'll come back and we'll discuss these ideas more fully. Verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. All right, so we're going to just dissect that passage, work our way through it, try to see the points that Paul emphasizes here, and try to drive those home tonight. Remember the situation in the churches of Galatia, way back in the beginning. That's the people to whom Paul addresses the letter, the churches of Galatia. Now remember the situation there. False brethren, that's how they're described in chapter 2 and verse 4, false brethren have come into the churches of Galatia and taught a dangerous error. They want Gentiles who have become Christians to submit to at least some elements of the law of Moses. And circumcision is especially important to them. Now, why would circumcision be important to them? Well, you remember, way back in Genesis chapter 17, God has made a covenant with Abraham. And as a sign of the covenant, and the covenants often had a sign to remind the participants in the agreement, the covenant, that there was a covenant between them. And so the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants was circumcision. And so all male children born as descendants of Abraham through Isaac, all of them were to be circumcised. And so that would be every male of an Israelite, a servant born in his house, or a servant bought with money from foreigners, and anyone not circumcised would be cut off from the people. That's Genesis chapter 17. And so not only the baby boys that were born, they were circumcised on the eighth day, but if an Israelite had a servant or a slave born into the family, born into his group of slaves, well then that slave was to be circumcised. Or if he bought one from a foreigner, he was to be circumcised. And so this is an important sign of the covenant that God had between himself and the people. And so for 1,400 years, about 1,400 years, Israelite men bore in their bodies the mark or the sign of the covenant. It had become a distinguishing a symbol or a sign that distinguished clearly and visibly even a Jew from a Gentile, a covenant member from a non-covenant member. Those who had been saved by grace between them and those who were unsaved. I imagine it would be almost impossible for a Jew to conceive that one could be part of God's covenant and not be circumcised. Now that'd just be inconceivable. Those Gentiles who accepted Judaism, became proselytes, they were to submit to circumcision as well. And so how can a person be in God's covenant and not be circumcised? You know, that I'm just imagine that was unimaginable to them. It eventually also becomes a source of pride among the Jews. And so you remember when David goes out to fight Goliath? Goliath is taunting Israel. And he says, in effect, I cannot believe that you let this uncircumcised Philistine talk to you like that. You know? And so that's sort of a comment of derision, this uncircumcised Philistine. And over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the so-called uncircumcision. And they refer to you as the circumcision. And so this became a very evident distinguishing mark between Jews and Gentiles, or covenant people and non-covenant people, and became a source of pride. So some Jewish Christians thought it was necessary for Gentiles who became Christians to submit to circumcision, just like they would have to do if they were Jewish proselytes. And so in Acts chapter 15, for example, had this big discussion about this issue, and some were saying that in order to be saved, all right, so that's strong language, isn't it? In order to be saved, a person must be circumcised. That's what the false brethren were saying. Well, I guess to sum it all up, a person could not be part of God's covenant unless he bore the sign of the covenant. That is, he couldn't be saved unless he was circumcised. That's the position of the false brethren. Well, that's an extraordinarily dangerous doctrine because of the implications. It implies that the gospel of Christ, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was not sufficient in itself to save a person. Jesus may have been the Messiah, but his work required additional elements from the law in order to save a person. Preaching the cross alone to Gentiles was not sufficient. That's the implication of the position that these false brethren were making. That's very dangerous, isn't it? It's just wrong. That's why Paul argues it's just plain wrong. So in the book of Galatians, Paul says that his work, preaching salvation by faith apart from works of the law to the Gentiles, was approved of God. God chose him to be an apostle and to go out and preach this message. Others approved his work, namely Peter, John, Barnabas. Others approved his work. The law had been only a phase in God's plan to save all people by grace through faith in Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And now that Christ has come with that system of faith, well, the earlier phase, emphasizing works of the law, had been done away with. Choosing to bind certain elements of the law without binding others is impossible. That if a portion of the law is to be bound, all the law must be bound. And that would constitute a fall from grace. And so that's what Paul argues in the book of Galatians. Now, that's not to say, when we say that a person is saved by faith and not by works of the law, a person might reach the conclusion, well, as long as you have faith, we can live as you want to as long as you have faith. No, Paul says, no, if we have our beginning, as far as our relationship with God is concerned, by the Spirit, we must walk according to the Spirit. We must be led according to the Spirit, must live according to the Spirit. And we can't fulfill the works of the flesh. We talked about that. Now we need to produce the fruit of the Spirit. At the end of the letter, Paul emphasizes the ideas that he wants most strongly to make upon the Galatians. And the fact, verse 11 says, that I'm writing this with my own hand, leads to that conclusion. Well, usually, and you can see this reflected in some of what Paul writes. For example, let's look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. Paul will dictate a letter. Somebody else will actually write that down, and then he may sign his name at the end. And so look at Romans 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And so Paul is using this man, Tertius by name. He uses this man. He's dictating to him. This man is actually writing it down, and then Paul may sign it. He may sign his name at the end. Look at the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 18, Colossians 4 and verse 18. You see an example of that again. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And so I'm writing. Now, somebody else might have actually written what Paul dictated, but Paul says, okay, I'm writing this. And in doing that, in signing it, he's saying, okay, I endorse what this letter has to say. This man has written what I've told him to write. He hasn't deviated from it. Here's my signature to suggest that very thing. And so the fact that Paul says here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, look, this is written with my own hand, that suggests to us that Paul feels very strongly about the things that he is about to say. All right, well, let's just think about the passage then, after we've sort of reviewed the book a little bit. Paul here contrasts the motives and the practice of the false brethren with his own motives and practices. And so what he's trying to teach us is, now this is the way I behave. This is the way I think. These are my motives. And this is what I do. And I'm teaching you to do the same thing. Follow my example in this. And he's saying, now this is these are the motives of the false brethren. This is why they're teaching the things that they are. And this is how they live. This is what they practice. Now, don't do that. And so he's really trying to impress that on our minds. And so the motives of the false teachers are three. There are three of them. You can see them beginning in verse 12. Now, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Why are these false teachers trying to compel? Notice that word, compel you to be circumcised. I mean, this is a very important issue with them. Why are they doing that? They want to make a good showing in the flesh. That's their motivation for the things that they teach. Well, read a little bit further. All right, they try to compare you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here's a second motivation. They're trying to make a good showing in the flesh, and they want to avoid being persecuted for the cross. They want to avoid persecution. Well, there's a third motivation. You see that in verse 13. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to avoid being persecuted. And so that Paul says, is their motivation. They're interested in the flesh, isn't it? They're very much interested in the flesh. As Paul mentions that twice. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to boast in your flesh. And so their interest was in the flesh. They wanted to impose circumcision on the flesh of the Gentiles. And the more that they won over to that way of thinking, the better they would appear to their peers and their superiors, whoever might be instructing them to go out and teach this. And they would achieve a greater ground for boasting about their work. And so in other words, they would be able to go out and say, well, over here, hey, we gained 10 converts to our cause. And 10 have been circumcised. 10 of these Christians, Gentile Christians, they've been circumcised. In this church over here, we reached 20. In this one over here, there were just 5. But in this one over here, there were 30. And so they're making a good showing. Look at how well we're doing at going out and presenting this idea that Gentile Christians must be circumcised. Look at the good showing that we're making. And that's why they're motivated in that way. They want to make a good showing. And in that way, they're able to boast in your flesh. Look at the good we're doing. Look how well we're succeeding. All of those kinds of things. And so the more that they gain to their way of thinking, the better they would appear to others, and the greater foundation for boasting they would have about their own work. Well, that suggests to us that they have a proud and competitive spirit. We want to make a good showing. You see that sort of competitive attitude. We want to boast. It's that sort of competitive attitude, that proud and competitive spirit that they must have had. They want to win the battle of converts. Look at how many we're converting. Look at how successful we are. So that they might boast before men and God, I suppose. And that brings us to this application. We need to remember that the only one we're competing against, as far as this church is concerned, the only one we're competing against is the devil. That's the only one we're in competition with. We're not out to gain greater numbers than other churches. We're not so much interested in growing the local church as we are growing the kingdom of God. So we're not in competition with the church down the road. You know, we're not trying to grow a bigger church than this church over here down the street. Now that's not our competition. Now we're in competition with the devil. We want to win souls for Christ and draw them out of the devil's kingdom and out from under his influence for Christ. But we're not in competition with anybody else. We want to grow the kingdom of God. That's what we want to grow. We want to grow the kingdom of God and not necessarily grow this local congregation. Now, I'm all in favor of the local congregation growing if it means that we're winning more people for the kingdom of God. Yes, that's what we are trying to accomplish. But just growing the church for the sake of growing the church and as if it were some kind of business. You see, we're doing more business than the church business down the street or across town. Now, that's not our motivation. And how do we grow the kingdom of God? We do it by preaching the message of the cross. If we're out to defeat Satan and to win people from Satan, what is it that won the victory over Satan? It's the cross. So that's the message. That's how we win people for the kingdom of God. The cross is the instrument through which Christ defeated Satan. And it's really the only message that will gain converts to Christ, the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul speaks at length about this very idea, beginning in verse 18. Now, this is a long reading, but just hang with me. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. I made a deliberate decision. I determined to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. When we develop a competitive spirit, when our motivation is to be bigger and more impressive than the church down the road, as if we are in some kind of business competition with others, the danger is that we may begin to employ inappropriate and uncross-like strategies and tactics. How can you win a person to an unworldly life, a life not of this world, by appealing to them with worldly enticements? How can you do that? And yet, that's what we see in the religious community all around us. Churches appealing to people, and they're drawing them in with uncross-like enticements. Sports, all kinds of social programs. You know what? Somebody might get in, they might learn about the cross. Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't preach anything but the cross. Well, that's what we're trying to do. Just present the cross. And the reason for that, he says, is so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Somebody has observed, if you draw people in with worldly enticements, you're going to keep them with worldly enticements. That's what you're going to have to keep them. How can you draw people to a renouncement of the world? By appealing to them with things of the world. But see, if we're in competition with others, if that's our motivation, is to be bigger and better and more impressive than others, that's what we are likely to resort to, because we're going to become desperate. Because not many people are just interested in the cross. And you see how that works? And so our interest is not just in growing a church. Our interest is in growing the kingdom of God. So let's consider our motives. Sometimes motives are subconscious, you know, we're just not aware of them, maybe as clearly as we need to be. But let's consider our motives and make sure they're what they should be. Not so that we can make a good showing. Now that was the motives of these false brethren. Not so that we might boast. That should not be our motivation. And then the third motivation was that these men wanted to avoid persecution. We know that in the early years of the gospel, the Jews persecuted Christians. And perhaps the false brethren, now they're brethren, they're Christians, they're false brethren, who wanted to bind circumcision, maybe they were trying to sort of take a middle way between a non-Christian Judaism and a non-Jewish Christianity. And so here's a middle way. You can be a Christian, you can be a follower of Jesus, But what we can tell these persecuting Jews is that we're circumcising these people and maybe they'll leave us alone. And so they want to avoid persecution. Perhaps that was their way of thinking. But at any rate, they were willing to compromise the truth in order to avoid unpleasant consequences. They're willing to compromise the truth to avoid unpleasant consequences, persecution. That's the very opposite of the nature of the gospel of the cross, isn't it? That's the very opposite. Paul wouldn't compromise the truth to avoid persecution, would he? That's just part of bearing the cross. Stand for the truth, you teach the truth, and if you suffer as a result of it, you rejoice. Rejoice, because that's the way they dealt with Jesus. And you're sharing with Jesus in these persecutions, because that's just the price. That's just the price that we have to pay for the gospel. Not only were their motives wrong, but their practice was wrong. They do not actually even keep the law. That's what he says in verse 13. If you look closely at their lives, you will see. Because nobody kept the law. That these, even though they want to impose the law, they don't even keep the law themselves. And that in itself would suggest that these are not truth teachers. You can see their inconsistencies and hypocrisies if you look closely enough. And that disqualifies them. Remember this morning, by their fruit you'll know them. They're teaching keep the law, but they don't even keep the law. And so that reveals their true nature. What was needed was not the imposition of the law of Moses, but a break from the law of Moses and embracing the gospel that Paul preached. We need to beware of false teachers ourselves even today. And so that's the motivation of the false teachers. Want to make a good showing. Now, they may not have even been aware of their motives. You know, sometimes motives are subconscious. But anyway, they wanted to make a good showing. They wanted to be able to boast in the flesh of their converts. They wanted to avoid persecution. The practice was that they didn't even keep the law themselves. Now, contrast that with Paul's motives. And so look at verse 14. But may it be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose Paul could do a lot of boasting about the churches that he started and the people that he won to Christ through the gospel. But Paul says, look, the only thing I'm going to boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about that. The cross is central to Paul's teaching. That's a strange claim to make, I think, in light of the contemporary attitude toward the crucifixion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. And yet Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross. Here's an instrument of torture and death and shame. And Paul says, that's what I'm boasting in, the cross. What a strange idea. Well, what does he mean by that? Obviously, he's not speaking literally that I'm going to boast in this piece of wood, you know, put together in the form of a cross. And so that clearly wasn't his intention. And when he says, I'm going to boast in the cross, he means that I'm going to boast in the work accomplished on the cross, the atoning death of Jesus. What in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, he calls a sacrifice to God. That's my boast, the atoning sacrifice to God, made on the cross. Here's the story of the cross. We've fallen into sin, but because of his love for us, God sent His only begotten Son into the world as one of us. He shed His blood on the cross in His death, thus paying the penalty for and making atonement for our sin. He paid the ransom. He became the propitiation and sacrifice for each one of us so that we might be forgiven of our sin and be made right with God. Paul says, that's what I'm boasting in, the cross. That makes all that possible. All of his confidence, the ground of his certainty, was not in himself and in the works of the law, but in the cross. Think of all of Paul's accomplishments. If anyone had a right to boast in his accomplishments, it would be Paul. Think of all that he had done. Philippians chapter 3. In fact, he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Look at my credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Later on he says, they're rubbish. All of these things, just rubbish. What I want is the cross of Christ. And that's what he went about teaching. It's safe to say then that the cross is at the heart of Paul's teaching. I preach Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do we sometimes lose sight of that? That the cross should be at the heart of our teaching. Now these false teachers, what they make the heart of the circumcision was at the heart of their teaching. It wasn't the cross. It was some issue. I wonder if sometimes we don't get so caught up in the issues of the day that we lose sight of the cross. The cross is central. It's at the center of our teaching. And I wonder if sometimes we don't put something else at the center of our teaching. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. They are important. But they're not important apart from the cross, are they? Is instrumental music an important issue? Yeah, of course that's an important, but not apart from the cross. How about the work of the church? You know, what the church scripturally should be getting involved in or staying away. That's an important issue, but not apart from the cross. How about doing good works? Is that important? Yeah, that's important, but not apart from the cross. How about church attendance? Important? Yeah, absolutely, but not apart from the cross. Doctrinal correctness is important, yes, but not apart from the cross. Even baptism. Important? Yes. But not apart from the cross. The cross is at the center, isn't it? It's at the center, or should be at the center of our teaching. Those other things, yes, they're important. But again, not apart from the cross. The cross was central to the way Paul lived. Look at verse 14 and the very last part of that verse. Galatians 6, verse 14, the very last part of the verse says that through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the cross was at the center of Paul's preaching, but the cross was also at the center of Paul's lifestyle. The world, he says, has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is everything outside of Christ in which man seeks his glory and puts his trust. 1 John chapter 2 talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, that's not from the Father, but from the world. The whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John chapter 5 says. So the world, that part of humanity that is apart from Christ. Paul says, I've been crucified to that, and it's been crucified to me. The cross serves as a dividing line between two spheres of existence. One sphere is the world, the sphere apart from God. The other sphere is created, shaped by and under the influence of the cross. The world doesn't understand the cross. No, not really. The world doesn't understand why we think the way we do and why we act the way we do and those kinds of things. And you know, we don't want anything to do with the world. Paul says, I don't want anything to do with the world, and the world doesn't want anything to do with me. I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. And never the twain shall meet. And so because of his attitude toward the cross and of Christ, and because of the way the cross impacted his life, Paul wants nothing to do with the world, and the world wants nothing to do with Paul. Paul has no desire to please the world. It doesn't mean anything to him to please the world. It doesn't mean anything to him what the world thinks about his life. He's not influenced by the world's trends and goals. Well, this is what everybody's doing. Paul didn't care what everybody's doing. Yeah. Well, everybody in the world wants this. Don't you want this? No, doesn't mean anything to me. I say I'll be crucified to the world. And the world doesn't want anything to do with Paul's goals and what motivates him. He's unconcerned about what the world thinks about the way he lives. And this is a life-altering principle, isn't it? This is life-altering. I have no interest. I'm insensitive to anything in the world. What I do want is to live a life that's shaped by the cross. That's what I do want. What we want to do sometimes is live with one foot in the world and one foot on the cross. We want to abandon the cross altogether because we know really in our minds that's our only hope of salvation. So we kind of want to keep one part over here, but we do want to please the world. We are interested in the world and what they think, and we do. And so we want to live with one foot over here too. And it just cannot be done. What does the world have to do with the cross? What does the cross have to do with the world? And so, why would someone give up a good income in order to keep his family in a good congregation, in a good church? Well, you could move over here and get a promotion and get a lot better income. Just think of all the... He says, no, I'm going to stay right here because my family's in a good congregation here. Why would anybody think like that? What the world thinks, it just doesn't matter to him anymore. Why would a girl endure abuse and name-calling at school? Because she tries to keep herself pure. Why would she endure that? Oh, you're this or you're that. Oh, you know how she, you know. Why would a girl endure all that? She doesn't care what they think. She doesn't care what people in the world think. She's trying to please God. And she's trying to live a life that is shaped by the cross. Why would a young man endure those things? Because what the world thinks doesn't matter to him. Why would a businessman go back to his room instead of going out with the boys on a business trip, though no one would really ever know? Here's a young man. He's single. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have a wife he's got to answer to. He's off on a business trip. And the other guys on the business trip, they're going to the club. Why would he say, no, I'm going back to my room? Why do you do that? So he's not motivated by the things of the... He's dead to the world. Now, they don't understand him. You know, they're dead to him. But he's dead to the world. Why would a man refuse the advances of a woman, though? He knows he could get away with it. Because he's dead to the world. He's insensitive to the enticements, and he's unresponsive to its allure. Its greed and lust and pride and ambition mean nothing to him. He's embraced the cross. And see, that's the dividing line. There's one sphere, it's called the world, it's on this side of the cross. There's another sphere on this side. He's embraced this, and he's dead to the world. And so he makes decisions that the world, it just baffles them why he would make those kinds of decisions. But he understands it very well. And so that's Paul's motivation, you see. They want to make a good showing. They want to boast in their flesh. They want to avoid persecution. But Paul says, I'm only going to boast in Christ. It's at the heart of my teaching, and it's at the heart of my lifestyle. So through the cross, I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. And then he goes on to say this in verse 15. Now, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now again, the issue of circumcision was not of no importance whatsoever. Sometimes it was very important. Remember when Paul takes Timothy with him to preach the gospel? Everybody knew Timothy's father was a Greek, and so Paul had him circumcised so that that would not be a hindrance to his efforts in teaching the gospel. And so it's very important in that case. Now, on the other hand, in Galatians chapter 2, when there were some who were trying to compel people to be circumcised, here's Titus, an uncircumcised man, and Paul says, there's no way I'm having him circumcised. I'm not going to yield to the pressure put onto us by these false brethren. Sometimes circumcision was very important. But it was not at the heart of what God wants from us. What does he want? He wants us to be new creatures. That's what he wants. Perhaps some of the Christians at that time were so caught up in the controversy about circumcision that they acted as though the circumcision issue, constituted the essence of the gospel and being a child of God, when it did not. It's not that it wasn't important, but that's not the essence of a relationship with God. A person might be on the right side of that issue and be no closer to God and what God wanted him to be than a pagan. But I'm right on circumcision. But my heart is full of lust and pride and excess. But I'm right on circumcision, you know, as if that were the essence of a person's relationship and standing before God. And it wasn't. That could be applied to other issues like this. Dietary laws or marriage. Whether a person was married or not, 1 Corinthians 7. You know, a person could be married and be right with God or not be married. And, you know, so these are matters and issues of indifference to God. Whether a person is circumcised or whether he eats certain food or whether he's married or not married. They're not the essence of a person's relationship and standing before God. And we may make a similar mistake sometimes. We may act as though certain issues constitute the heart of the gospel. Maybe instrumental music or church-sponsored recreation or the Lord's Supper observed weekly. Now, these aren't exactly the same as circumcision. Circumcision is a matter of total indifference to God. And these others, I think, are important issues. But again, the idea is that even though these are important, and we want to certainly hold to correct doctrine and practice, they're not at the heart of a person's relationship, a heart of a person's stand. You know what's at the heart? The heart is at the heart. I'm not saying just have a good heart, doctrine doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is we could make a list of 10 doctrinal issues, and a person could be right on all 10 of them. But if his heart's not right, if he's not a new creature, well, he hasn't really achieved anything. Not that we're trying to achieve. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. God wants us to be new creatures. And that's an idea that's developed elsewhere in the New Testament. There are a lot of places where we could turn to illustrate that. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of those, where Paul says in verse 24 that we are to put on the new man or the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness and truth. And we are to lay aside the old man or the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And so it's being a new creature. That's the heart, isn't it? I want to be a new creature. And as a new creature, I want to please God in every way. And so, yeah, I'm going to try to find the truth on whatever issues may come up. But I want to be a new creature. That's what I want to be. Paul says that this idea is so important that he describes it as a life-controlling principle. And so in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, that is being a new creature. Now those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. When he talks about the Israel of God, he's not talking about literal Israel. A lot in literal Israel that rejected the cross. He's not talking about the Judaizing teachers who wanted to impose circumcision. Certainly not. They wouldn't be included in the Israel of God. He's talking about the body of Christ who are now children of God, or sons of God, as Israel was in the Old Testament. And so, as many of you, we might think, as many of you as walk by this rule, and the body of Christ as a whole, the Israel of God, if you walk by this rule, then God's blessings of peace and mercy will be upon you. Now, it's important that we understand what he means by the Israel of God, because there are some who believe that, well, you know, the Bible has to be taken literally in every way, every time. You know, so if he speaks about Israel, then that's literal Israel. Now, that just doesn't work, does it? He's not talking about literal Israel here. Again, many in literal Israel had rejected the cross. Paul wouldn't say, may God's peace and mercy be upon them. Now, he's speaking spiritually here, isn't he? And he's talking about the new Israel of God who've accepted the gospel, saved by grace, and are striving to become the new kind of people that God wants them to be. Are we among the Israel of God? Are we striving to put off the old man and put on the new man? Every day, are we becoming more and more like Christ? New creatures, new kind of people whose lives reflect and conform to the cross. That's the essence, isn't it? That's really what we're striving for. Well, let me just, in conclusion, just look at this last, not the very last verse, verse 17, the last verse we'll look at tonight. It's a great, great verse, I think. Very short, but a powerful one. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, Apparently there are a lot of people out there that are causing trouble for Paul by their actions and by what they're teaching and making accusations against him. And say, okay, I've had enough of that. Let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The book speaks at length about circumcision, a mark in the flesh. Some wanted to bind it on Gentiles who became Christians. It's necessary for salvation. Now they were mistaken. The gospel, obedient faith in Christ. The cross is sufficient by itself to save. There are, however, some marks, not circumcision, but there are some marks in Paul's body that he draws his attention to. And those are the marks that he received when he was persecuted for preaching Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes a catalog of the persecution that he had endured. He says in verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Just think about the scars, the marks in his body that he received as a result of that. Now you're impressed with marks in the flesh, aren't you? You circumcised binders. You're impressed with marks in the flesh. Let me show you some marks in the flesh. Here's where I was beaten. Look at my back. Here's where I was whipped. See this scar? Here's where I was stoned. And so, he says, I bear in my body. For those who are interested, the Greek word is stigmata. The marks, the stigmata of Jesus. If any mark in the body counts for something, it is these. Do we have any brand marks of Jesus? Any scars from standing for the gospel? I don't mean physical scars. I don't know that we'd have any of those. We might have some emotional scars because we stood against loved ones, stood for truth. And we might have some of those kinds of scars, some of those kinds of marks. If there are any marks in the body that count for anything, it's those kinds of marks. Because those are marks consistent with and reflecting the cross of Christ. Wow, what a powerful passage. I don't know that I've been able to explain it or present it very well, but those are powerful ideas, I think. And so let's set ourselves to walk according to this rule of becoming new creatures whose lives are reflecting and conformed to the cross of Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become one. Now, it's a big commitment. It's not just something you do lightly or rashly. You need to count the cost. There's a price to be paid. You need to make sure that you're willing to pay the price. But if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to commit to Christ, you can do that tonight. Put your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. That means turn away. There's that commitment we're talking about. Turn away from your sin. Embrace Christ. Be baptized in His name in faith. Your sins will be washed away. And you'll be made a new creature. You begin to live that life, developing yourself as a new creature in Christ. If you're already a Christian, but maybe you've fallen back into the old ways, that old man has made a new appearance in your life. Repent of that. Repent. Confess your faults, and God will forgive. Think about your standing before God tonight. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.